Pardon me. Someday I'll hopefully get a little farther before I'm weeping. I wanted to introduce this time in the Word by saying we have a very good and very faithful pastor here in Chad. And this week his shepherding extended beyond his normal work in the pulpit into my own life as I prepared for this sermon. He gave me some very helpful guiding instruction as I looked into this passage and was trying to figure out what is the main point for us, what are the right questions to be asking, and what do we need to know. And I saw the gospel in this passage, so I was just going to go straight there. And he helped pull me back a little bit and say, there's beauty in this passage that you need to pause over before you go to the gospel. And really, it's the beauty that's in the passage that helps prepare our hearts for the gospel. Because when we get to the gospel and we've seen it foreshadowed in pictures and types in King David, in the circumstances of his life, that when we get to Christ, it all makes sense. We built the foundation. And so that's my introduction. We need to ask the right question. And the question that we need to ask, I put in the bulletin as, what kind of a king is God putting on the throne? Because throughout Samuel, the whole struggle, the whole conflict, the whole storyline has been trending this direction. The people needed a king. The people wanted a king. God gave them the king they weren't going to be blessed under, after they asked for a man who wasn't humble before God. And now God has been, for chapters and really in reality for years, removing the kingdom from Saul and preparing David to sit on the throne. And now we're about to approach the climax in the battle scene where Saul is finally killed as an act of God's judgment, and David's about to come to the throne in Hebron, at least over Judah. And so as we're on the way to the climax, we need to be asking ourselves, if God's going to set up his king, what's he like? Does that make sense? What kind of king is God? He's been spending all of this time showing Saul's faults, his sinfulness, his waywardness, his pride. Well, what does he want then? What does he want in a man that he's going to charge to rule over his people? And I think that question is answered in chapters 29 and 30. Not that it hasn't been elsewhere in the book, but I think we see in these chapters the attributes of a king that's after God's heart. A man that God wants over his people, a shepherd king. And so we're going to look first in chapter 29, verse 1, all the way through chapter 30, verse 3. So all of chapter 29. And then 3 verses into 30. Let me read this for us. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since has he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him until this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord?" Speaking of Saul. "Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sang to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you, So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And so the answer that I believe we see in this part of the passage to what kind of a king does God want for his people is a king that is dependent, completely dependent. And originally I had written dependent on providence. Dependent on providence. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, to get the answer, we have to think about the situation. Okay? At the end of chapter 27, chapter 26, David had just spared Saul's life again. And yet, even though God had promised to give David the throne, David faltered in his faith and said, At this point, I know that someday Saul is going to kill me. So then David flees Israel, and he goes to Achish, the king of Gath, who's a Philistine. And this man gives him favor. For what reason, we don't know for sure. But the providence of God led him to an uncircumcised people to seek asylum in their company, in their country. And King Achish gives him the city of Ziklag. Okay? And in his time there, David commends himself to this king through his military acts, through his wisdom, through his, I'm sure, political discretion. And Achish begins to really trust him. And in fact, he trusts him so much, he makes him his personal bodyguard. And so, in an earlier chapter, when this battle is being drawn up, remember, this is the final battle. Israel against the Philistines when Saul is going to be taken out. He's going to finally be killed. And so Achish goes to David and says, Know for sure you're coming with me to this battle. Okay, and think about who David is. What do we read in the Psalms of him? He burns with zeal for God. He is consumed with an affection for God and for his people and his law and his ways. This is a man, if ever there were a man on fire for the Lord, this is David. And now he's living in a Gentile country under the rule of a king who is opposing God and his people and undermines his laws and is an idolater. Okay? So here's David, a devout Hebrew, and he's the personal bodyguard of an idolatrous king. And he's being summoned by this king to a battle where he's going to have to fight against God's people. So in the midst of this is what we come to in chapter 29. And I just think, if we could put ourselves in David's shoes, try to imagine that for a moment. Here you are. You've been promised by God that you're going to be the king. You have this band of people following you, living in a country that's hostile to your God and your ways. And now the king of that country is saying, let's go fight against your people and their God and his ways. It's one of those situations where the Bible almost understates the reality that's there. This is perplexing. This is the definition of being perplexed. A situation like this. And so David, what's he going to do? Is he going to try to defy the king of Gath and say, no, I can't go. That's my God and those are my people. He'd surely be slaughtered if he showed his allegiance to them. Part of the whole dynamic is that Achish believes he's turned against his people. David's deceived him and he doesn't think that David is faithful to the Hebrews any longer. So he's not going to go to the king and say, I'm not going, right? But if he goes and he's the king's bodyguard, what happens if one of the tribes surrounds the king and is about to kill King Achish? Does he turn and support the tribes and kill the king who's been gracious to him? Albeit he is one of God's enemies. But nonetheless, I think David had legitimate respect for Achish and probably affection for him too, based on his character. So is he going to go hoping that the Hebrews will turn the battle and then he can kill Achish and side with them? Well, what happens if he does that and then Saul still hates him and wants to murder him? Do you see what I mean? There's really no clear answer for him in this situation. He can run back and suffer at the hands of the Philistines. He can run forward and suffer at their hands too, or possibly at Saul's hands, even if he helps them. Because Saul has shown himself to be completely worthless when it comes to loyalty. He doesn't care. David could have saved his life 5 times. And in his jealousy, he still would have wanted to kill him. So what's David going to do? And this is where I think we get the answer of God's king is going to be a man who is completely dependent upon his providence. Because what else could he do? He could go back in fear, but that's not the answer. He could go forward in presumption, trying to think of some way to contrive it himself, but that doesn't seem to be the answer either. And so God's providence enters the situation. And the lords of the Philistines, who must have been more observant than Achish, said, This man can't come with us. This is the guy that they sang about, saying that he had killed more of God's enemies than Saul. They were heated with Achish. What are you doing bringing him into battle with us? He's going to deliver our heads on a platter. And at the end of the day, I think that is true. I think that's what would have happened. I don't think David was a turncoat. If you look at the events of chapter 26 and 27, where he spared Saul again, and then he's making raids against God's enemies, he's showing himself faithful to Israel. And then after this, in chapter 30, he's going to send gifts out from the spoils of war. So it would seem strange if in here we're questioning, is David actually going to fight with Achish? That doesn't seem consistent with the character we've seen building in him throughout the book. If that makes sense. So I think he would have turned, but I think that that was not the plan that God had for him. And so God intervenes. He sends David away from the battle. And remember, God is in this battle going to take care of Saul. This is it for Saul. It's the end. But David is not to be the one to be involved in this. And so in dependence on God's providence, he turns and he goes back to Ziklag, the city in the foreign country where he's an alien. And I want to ask, by way of application, how do we, in our own lives, depend upon God's providence? Or what do we see as our weakness? Do we come into perplexing situations and become crippled with fear? Doubt the mercy of God, run and hide, become reclusive and stagnant, and cease to even think and pray about fruit bearing because we doubt. When we're in perplexing situations, or perhaps on the other hand, we go on ahead of God in presumption, not pausing to really consider ourselves under the authority of His Word and waiting for His guidance and praying for the Holy Spirit to apply His Word to our hearts and to seek God's counsel among His people. Are we the presumptuous kind that rush on ahead in our own imaginations? Or are we more like the fearful kind that just, we kind of shrivel up? And I'll confess that I face both of these temptations in my own life. One time I'm a presumptuous fool. Another time I'm a fearful coward. But God's man can't be that. The king that's going to rise to the throne and shepherd His people has to walk by faith, knowing that God's providence is going to bring him through. It doesn't matter if earthly circumstances suggest it or confirm it. The inward fears, the outward threats, you have to go forward. That's David's lot. He's going to be the leader. He has to go forward. And God shows up. He saves him out of the battle. So we see that God's king has to be a dependent king. Point number two, a strengthened king. God's king is going to have to be strengthened, and I would add, in the Word of God. He needs to be strong, but not in himself. He needs to be confident, but not in his own giftings. He needs to have assurance, but not based on his own hopes and desires, but based on what God has actually said and impressed to him by His Word. So this is chapter 30, verses 4 through 10. Let me read this passage. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And some translations actually render that in the word of the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Pardon me, that's the end. So, this is, I would say, one of the all-time low points of David's life. Again, we have to pause to think about the drama, right? So here's David. He just got sent back by the commander of the Philistine army to the city where everyone he loved was living. Okay, and he gets back to that city, and it's burnt. It's burnt with fire. And all of his family were taken captive by the Amalekites. The Amalekites had been God's enemies since the Exodus. And remember, those were the people that God had commanded Saul early on in his being enthroned to go and destroy. And Saul had basically done it his own way, let the king live, spared a bunch of things that God told him to kill. Well, these are the people now who have come into Ziklag and have captured David's loved ones. So here's a man that overflows with affection for people, is extremely relational, extremely emotional. You see that in the Psalms. And he gets back to his town and his family's gone. And he has no idea what's going to happen. He doesn't know where they are. He doesn't know how they're being treated. The city's burned. And not only that, but now his men turn on him and say, "Let's stone him." Let that sink in. now you're going to be deprived of even the hope of seeing your family again. Because the men who you've been leading, who you thought were loyal to you, want to kill you. Because they're holding you responsible for the blood of their family. And so it says David was greatly distressed. I personally can't imagine trying to keep my sanity in a situation like that. That is overwhelming to think about. You're grief-stricken over your family. You have no idea what God's doing in the design of your path to the throne. Saul's been chasing you, trying to kill you for years. You've been in exile from your own country. And now your own men are saying, kill him. That's weighty. And that's where David's at. So what is God's king going to do in a situation like that? The only thing he can do. Strengthen his heart in the Word of God. I don't know if he penned a psalm or recited a psalm or fell on his face in prayer or went to the Torah and read God's mighty acts of salvation. But whatever it was, he turned his face to the Lord of hosts and he found strength. And that is the only kind of king that's going to be fit to do battle with God's enemies and to lead his people. I think this would have been a moment where David, if he had written the psalm, would have written the words in Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Imagine waiting in that situation. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. There's nothing I need more right now than to see the glory of God coming and the promise that he's made. I need that promise in my soul. I'm waiting for that promise. I'm waiting for the encouragement to get up and go do something. David, the man who says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him." So the king that God is going to put on the throne is going to be a king strengthened in the Word of God. And David knows about this Word. Listen to what he wrote in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." His soul needed reviving. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." He needed wisdom. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." His heart was grieved. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Can you imagine the shadows? The depression. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." David's not going to rebel against God, even in this calamity. He needs to go on in fear and trust. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." This doesn't prove anything false about God's rules. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." That's what David needed to be reminded of. That is the only thing that could bring him stability, was the revealed Word of God. Now, if you contrast this with Saul in chapter 13, he's on the verge of battle also with the Philistines. And he's waiting for Samuel to make sacrifices and seek God's favor for the battle. Saul can't wait. So he does what he thinks is expedient for him, and he offers the sacrifices as a king, not as a priest. And when Samuel shows up, he says, "What have you done, Saul?" David's not going to act like that king. And I think God wants us to pause and see that. Saul's in a moment of need, And interestingly, they both had 600 men in these situations. Actually, David's was cut from 600 to 400 because some of them were too weak through grief and travel to go on. Both a small company of men against an army. Saul turns away from God and does his own will. David waits and he finds strength. That's who God wants. That is who God is preparing to be on the throne. Now, how does this apply to us? I don't need to ask you if your lives are full of trouble, because I know they are. And I don't need to know the intimate details of each one, but I know you have your troubles. And so the way that this applies to us is we need to go to God for strength. It's very simple. Simple but very hard to do. To actually spend time memorizing scripture that deals with the need that we're having. Are you afraid of death? Familiarize yourself with the verse that says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with torment. But God has not destined His people for wrath. If you're afraid of death, go to God. Put His word into your heart and find strength. Are you afraid of failure? The righteous may fall 7 times, but He'll rise again. Where do you need to be strengthened? Put God's word into your heart and apply it to that. And seek Him in prayer. Pray through those scriptures. And He will answer. Next, we see that God wants the king that He's going to put on the throne to be a loving king. And I've cherry-picked a few spots in this passage for this one. First, verse 30, or pardon me, chapter 5 of verse 30. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And then again in verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Now, admittedly, he shouldn't have had two wives. But I think part of the point that the author is trying to make here is that this is a man who loves the people he's supposed to love. He loves them. He is committed to them and to their good. Also in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 30, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. Pardon me, this is verse 11. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And what I wanted to point out in this particular passage is they find this guy. He's on the verge of death. It doesn't even seem like he's able to give an answer because they have to feed him to get him to the point of strength where he can have a discussion with them. And rather than treating him the way his Amalekite master treated him, which is just to leave him to rot, David and his men take him and they help him. They feed him. It's reminiscent of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the point that Christ was making in that parable. Who's your neighbor? David, we're going to see in 2 Samuel, goes on in this pattern of showing kindness and sympathy to weak people that other people would cast aside in an instant. So God's king is going to be a loving king. A king that does good to poor and weak and often overlooked people. Saul, by contrast, he only had regard for people that could return a favor to him. Saul was always looking for a way to gain some benefit for himself through all of his human relationships. He was out for himself. David's always asking himself, it seems, how does God want me to treat this person? What does God expect from me in relation to this individual? And we see him doing remarkable things, not because he's more righteous than us, but because the Spirit of God was at work in his heart, creating a loving demeanor towards other people made in God's image. And David was humble enough to seek God's guidance in how to interact with these people. So God's king is going to be a loving man. Well, how do we apply this to ourselves? Men, I want to say that I think one of the most important things that we do as husbands is seek to understand our wives. How often do we criticize or condemn or look down on or belittle things about our wives that we can't understand that weakness? We've never tried. We see it and it irritates us, and then we just react, whether we withdraw in isolation or we condescend. I'm speaking mostly about myself. I don't know how you specifically treat your wives. But I think we need to learn, by David's example, to have a high regard for and attention to our wives. And this is something that we all need to grow in. And also, don't despise the weak and faint people in your lives. You find an Egyptian in a field, so to speak, who's battered, who's starving, who has nothing to offer you, don't turn a cold shoulder to him. Don't despise the low things of the world. Because remember, God uses the weak things to humble the strong, and the foolish things to humble the wise. Going on to point number 4, we're also going to see that God's king is a rescuing king. This is verses 30, or chapter 30, verses 11 through 20. And I'll just pick it up at 16, because I already read through 15. So the Egyptian agrees to lead David to where the Amalekites are. And in verse 16, and when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought all of it back. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." David had learned as a young man tending sheep that part of shepherding those you're responsible for meant that sometimes you're going to meet the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and you're going to have to go to battle. And he started to display this first as it related to God's people when he fought Goliath and stood up against a man multiple times his size. And God has been preparing this boy from his shepherding years, who's now a man, to to act as a rescuer, as a deliverer for God's people. And remarkably, again, he's directed by providence. He finds this Egyptian on the brink of death. He points him in the right direction. And even though he had to leave 200 of his guys behind at the stream, or the brook, he goes on with 400. And his intent is to destroy the Amalekites and rescue the families of his men, his own family, and everything that they had taken. And he finds the Amalekites spread out, eating, drinking, drunk with pleasure, in a way that is reminiscent of how things were in the time and days of Noah, how Moses found the Israelites when he came down Sinai, and they turned away from God so quickly, worshiping the calf. And Joshua, when he heard the sound, said it's like the sound of a battle. It's so loud. The immorality and the excitement and the celebration of evil pleasure. That's where David finds the Amalekites. They're drunk with their pleasure. And that's often how it is. When God actually comes to meet the wicked in their sin and their times run out, they're most self-assured, their feet seem most stable, and they don't think they're going to slip. And that's when the sword of justice comes. And unfortunately for these Amalekites, it comes. It reminds me of what Asaph wrote in Psalm 73, verses 18 through 20. And this was Asaph struggling with why the wicked seem to do well and the righteous seem to suffer. And he's talking about the wicked. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And so here's the Amalekites. They think they're safe. They've raided. They've plundered. They're enjoying the spoils. And God causes their feet to slip. And he does it through his king, who is a rescuing king. He's there to rescue. And rescue he does. Verse 19 takes pains to say, nothing was missing. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters. God's king is going to faithfully rescue everything that God sends him to rescue. So how does this apply to us? Well, as servants of Jesus Christ, Paul says that we're soldiers. He uses that analogy frequently when he was writing to churches. And we also are engaged in warfare. Whether we like it or not, we are. And we need to be sober-minded in this warfare. We need to pray to the end that God would use us to rescue people, his people, who are in captivity. In David's case, it was people in captivity to a foreign, physical, ruling power, the Amalekites. In our case, there are people around us who are blinded by the devil and enslaved to their own sin. And how seriously do we take our role as priestly mediators, speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ and interceding to the Father through him, that the people that are captive all around us would be free, would be delivered from the influence of the devil? This is how Paul speaks, that God sent him to turn darkness to light and to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God. This is part of being a Christian. We recognize we're engaged in warfare. And I think spiritually speaking, in terms of is a person born again or aren't they, Are they reconciled to God or are they his enemy? That's the place to start. But from there it goes out and touches everything. If we know a person who's considering an abortion, we have to speak up and say something. If we know a person thinking of abandoning their spouse, we have to speak up and say something. If we know people who are flirting with worldliness and considering welcoming more of Satan's influence into their lives and we can see it, we need to say something. We have a role to play too. If your children are apathetic to God, don't think lightly of that. Speak to them earnestly and seriously about the things of God. God wants us to be working in His army to rescue those who are in captivity. And finally, we also see that God's King is a generous King. Verses 21 through 31. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Shipmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rachel, in the cities of the Jeramelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Boration, in Aphek, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Should have practiced those cities. So, here we see the final attribute that I think this passage wants us to hone in on. When we're asking, who's God putting on the throne? What's his king like? This is what he's like. He's generous. He had to leave 200 men at the brook because they were too weary through their grief and tired from their travel. And some of his guys, probably the same ones that were trying to stone him, are saying, "Don't give any of the spoils to those guys. They didn't come with us into the battle. They didn't earn their keep. So they don't get any of this." And what David says is, "Brothers, who would listen to you in this matter? The Lord gave us this." They were basically saying, "Give them their families, but no food to feed their families." And David, I think, was coming back to meet these guys at the brook, and he was excited. He was excited to give them a good report. He was excited to say, "Here are your wives and your children." And he was excited to say, "And here's the spoil that you get for waiting by the baggage." They didn't go down into battle, so what? They're on the team. They're in the company of God's people. David is going to be generous to people without partiality. Not just the strong. Not just the wise. Not just the bravest. But the weak ones. The ones that lag behind. The ones that are tired and weary. The ones that need more encouragement and more patience. They're going to be treated evenly by God's King. And this part just really touches me. Reminds me of when the Israelites were gathering manna in the wilderness. And everyone who gathered much had nothing left. And he who gathered little suffered no want. You might not go down to the battle, but God's still going to distribute to you graciously, generously. He's going to provide for you. And he wants to show you that through his king. And he wanted to show the Israelites that through David. I think it's possible that David learned a lesson also. Because if you remember, the reason that Ziklag was so exposed, that the Amalekites could just come in and burn and pillage and take whatever they wanted, was because he and all 600 of his men had gone out. They left their city and their town completely defenseless. And we don't read of him trying to entreat to make this different. It's possible that part of the reason the guys wanted to stone him is because they were holding him accountable for a bad judgment. He had been raiding against the Amalekites, and now he's going to leave his city, take all of his soldiers, and leave all their families there unprotected. Well, now we see David saying, no, the ones who stay back are even with the ones who go out. I think he learned a lesson about participation and how to honor it. Don't let the evangelist in the church despise the host, right? Some people have a calling to go out and do mission work. Some people have a calling to wash the feet of the people who do it. We don't despise those people for their different callings, their different stations. Remember, Jesus said the ones who are going to be welcomed into his kingdom are the ones who clothed his people, the ones who visited his people in prison, the ones who gave something to drink to the people that were thirsty and fed the people that were hungry, not just the ones that went down into the camp of the Amalekites to slaughter, the people that gave clothes to people that needed it. And I think that's the application for us there. So where do we conclude? Well, you remember I said my temptation was to run right to the gospel with this passage, because I think it's everywhere. I think Christ is everywhere in this passage. And let me just go back down those attributes and ask you, what kind of a king has God given you? Who did he put on the throne of your life? Was he dependent? Did he depend on God? Yes, he did. When he was faced with the most perplexing moment of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the weight of his human nature was crushing down as he looked at what the Father had for him, he didn't turn back, right, in fear. He didn't go a different direction in presumption or folly. He fell down and he prayed. And he entrusted his soul to the providence of God. He said, if there's any other way, I'll take it. But if this is it, let your will be done. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. He trusted that by providence, God could reach into the grave and lift his life back out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what he did. Is our King Jesus one who is strengthened in the Word of God, that submits to God's ways? Absolutely. God told him to be baptized by a man that he made, and he did it. John said, don't baptize me, I need to baptize you. Christ said, no, this is necessary. This is God's word. This is God's will. I need to be baptized by you, John. Jesus was strengthened by retiring to private prayer. He would leave early in the morning, praying on mountains and in various places, sometimes all night long. your cane showed you a model of strengthening yourself in God? Or what about the instance where Satan came to Christ in the desert with that attack? And how did Jesus meet him? With Scripture. He was strengthened by Scripture. And he used that Scripture to shield off satanic influence in his life. Was Christ loving? Do you have a loving King? Oh yes. Your King ate with prostitutes. Your King made sure at the moment of his death that his mother was going to have a son to take care of her. Your King blessed children. He welcomed them and he blessed them. He let sinners wash his feet and eat with him. David came from Ziklag to rescue his wives in the open field. Christ came from glory. He came from glory to rescue you. Is your King loving? Do you have a rescuing King? Thank God you do. He bound the strong man. He put the powers and principalities of the devil to open shame at the cross. There is nothing that can stand between you and glory as a believer because of the rescuing power of Jesus Christ. There's nothing. Listen to what he said in John 6, 39 through 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, pardon me, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because Jesus Christ suffered to the uttermost extent that the law demanded being broken by you, because he took the fullness of all the weight of God's judgment, he can rescue you to the uttermost. And he rescued us while we were weak, didn't he? Did you feel strong when you came to Christ? Or did you feel like a fool? I know how I felt. Is he generous? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God can give his Son, he's happy to give you everything else you need in life. And he enjoys doing it. He is a loving God. Jesus, when he ascended on high, Ephesians record, led a host of captives. He captured the powers of darkness. And in his putting them in captivity, he opened up to us spiritual blessings that we cannot even begin to really appreciate. Every one of you Christians has been given a unique spiritual disposition and gift and way in which you can serve God that is an overflow of the generosity and accomplishments of Jesus Christ. You are in his service and you have been called and equipped by him to do things. And we saw the watershed of that at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. It is still poured out. Christians are still endowed with power and giftings and abilities to serve God with strength and to glorify Jesus Christ. and there is a diversity of that reality. And it looks different for all of us. But our King is generous, and He's given us gifts. He's given us abilities. He's given us unique callings to serve Him. And this is still our King. And He's calling us always forward into battle with our eyes upon Him. So let us go forward in assurance that we will recover, as David did, everything that He assigns to us in our warfare. Christian people, you are not going to fail. You will not fail. Jesus Christ purchased your victory. He purchased your abilities. He purchased the providence that will guide you to what God wants you to do. And He gives it to you freely. And He supplies the power. There is still dominion to be gained for Him. Lives to be recovered. Satanic strongholds to be pulled down. So let us labor to that end together, strengthened through His love and Spirit. Let me pray. Our God and Father, You have shown us a wonderful picture of what You were working in David. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your grace and work in his life, and Your grace towards the Israelites in his day, and how well You provided for Your people. And we thank You that You provided even more fully, infinitely more fully for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to respond to Him now in faith, in trust, in encouragement to go and do whatever You want us to do, in humility to confess what You want us to confess, to repent of what You want us to repent of, to love who You want us to love, and to do all Your will for Your pleasure. Draw near to us, Lord. We need You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.